Would you pray with me? Lord, it's marvelous to sing those hymns and songs of gospel and testimony and faith. To be able to sing of grace and mercy, to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul," to be able to sing, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." And it's all of grace received by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How amazing your gifts are to us, not just for time, but for eternity. Gifts which change us, gifts which make us a new creation, gifts which give to us your Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and shows us the things of Christ. The gift of your word, the gift of life and health and opportunity and family and friends and freedoms. And Lord, we could expand the list for quite a while. Your blessings are overwhelming, God. And they come to us through Christ our Lord. And so we praise the Savior. We praise you, O God, for the plan of salvation, for sending Jesus, and for the Holy Spirit who brings that message and that hope and that life and applies it to our hearts and who dwells in us forever. Glory, honor, and praise to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at this marvelous letter of the Apostle Paul. It's a message that reminds us again and again, as Paul does in all of his letters, that our hope is in Christ, grace is in Christ, our eternity is in Christ, Jesus paid it all. And when we receive by faith what Christ has done, we have life and we have eternity and we have hope. But there are so many of us, and all of us by nature are this way. We think, well, there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can do to be pleasing to God. There's got to be something I can do to kind of supplement what God starts. And of course, Paul says no, emphatically, everywhere in this book. And so reading this morning, Galatians 3, 10, 11, and 12, he's speaking to those who say, yeah, but there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something in the law that if I work really hard at it, I can follow it, I can keep it, I can earn some merit, I can earn favor with God, I can improve my standing, or however one may look at it. Here's what Paul says. Galatians 3, 10, 11, and 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Well, that's pretty strong. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? He quotes Habakkuk. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. It isn't, is it? It's do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. But the law is not of faith. Rather, what is the law? The one who does them shall live by them. When I was a young person growing up, we had Christian radio. I was telling my wife this morning, we had Christian radio on in our house. I mean, every waking moment, almost literally. KTIS out of Minneapolis. And on Sunday nights, after we would get back from Sunday night church, at 9 o'clock in the evening, Donald Gray Barnhouse was always on the radio. He had died in 1960. He was for many years pastor of the great 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And in the 1940s, 1950s, he was well known all across the country. Tremendous radio preacher, tremendous leader in the evangelical world. And so on a Sunday night, 9 o'clock, Conference Pulpit was the name of the program. And we would hear Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Well, on one of his broadcasts, rebroadcasts, of course, in the 60s, he asked this very interesting question. What would Philadelphia, and that was his home city, pastored there many years, what would Philadelphia look like if Satan took over total control of the city? Well, how would you answer that question? Just think about that. If Satan took over total control of fill in the city, what would the place look like? Well, we can imagine, can't we? Or let's contextualize it a little bit. What would Botno look like if Satan completely took over this town? What would this place look like? Have an idea? Here's how Barnhouse answered the question. If Satan took over any particular city or town, here's what it would look like. All the bars would be closed. You weren't expecting this, were you? Pornography would be banished. There would be, as he puts it, pristine streets filled with tidy pedestrians who smile at each other. There would be no foul language, no cursing, no swearing, no vulgarity. All the children would be polite and respectful to everybody in authority. Boy, that'd be great on Wednesday nights, right, Awana workers? All the children would be respectful to their teachers, their parents, whatever it is. And if Satan were in total control of Botno, all the churches here in town would be full every Sunday morning where Christ would not be preached. That's not what all of us were thinking of when I raised the question, what would this town look like if Satan took over? But Barnhouse is right on target because you see, Satan is no enemy of religion. He loves religion. In fact, he is the inventor of lots of them. Satan is no enemy of spirituality. He himself is a spiritual being. He loves spirituality. The more varieties, the better. Satan is not opposed to morality. He loves morality. Because when you buy into that thinking, I'm a pretty good person, it keeps you away from Christ. It keeps you away from salvation and heaven and home. Satan loves morality. Be as moral of a person as you can be. Go for it. And Satan is not opposed to churches on every corner. The more churches in Botno, as far as he's concerned, the better it is. As long as Christ isn't preached. But what Satan is opposed to in every conceivable way is the message of grace. What he is opposed to is the message of the cross. What he is opposed to is the message, the declaration, it is finished. What he is opposed to is the precious, atoning, redeeming blood of Christ. What he is opposed to is the message that all of us are sinners through and through who have nothing to offer to God of worth or of spiritual value. What he is opposed to is the message that in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, he is the one who rescues us from sin and death and hell, and yes, from ourselves, so that we can sing and say, it is well with my soul. He's opposed to any message that proclaims any of that. We in this country are in a spiritual crisis. And as I make that statement, there are a number of you who are saying, boy, we sure are. Amen. Of course, in Lutheran churches, we don't say amen. But you can say, you know, amen. That's right. Exactly. We're in a spiritual crisis in this country. But the crisis that I'm referring to is not the one you're probably thinking of. It's not the crisis in our culture at large. Our culture is in crisis. That's kind of a mild word for it. We are in a meltdown. We are in a collapse. But it's not that crisis that I'm speaking of this morning. It's not what's going on in mainline churches where the authority of the Bible as the inerrant, inspired word of God is being undermined and cast aside on every hand. That's a crisis, but that's not what I'm talking about. The crisis I'm referring to is that which is found across the spectrum in evangelical churches. And the crisis that I'm referring to is with the gospel of Christ, it is in evangelical churches a marginalizing of the gospel. It's kind of the way you get in the door, then we move on to something else. A marginalizing of the gospel or a misunderstanding of the gospel or in various ways a twisting of the gospel, yes, even a perversion of the gospel of Christ in churches that call themselves, like we do, evangelical. Which is ironic because the word evangelical is a Greek word lifted right out of the New Testament. It's a word which literally means good news or gospel as it's often translated. So if a church calls itself an evangelical church, they're saying we're a good news church. We're a gospel church. That's what evangelical means. But what has happened in various segments of evangelicalism is the following. In many evangelical churches, there is the preaching of Christ as example, rather than the preaching of Christ as Redeemer. There is, in some segments of evangelicalism, a focus on what would Jesus do rather than a focus on what has Jesus done. There is a focus on the Bible as a set of guidelines and principles for living a good life rather than a focusing on the Bible as a message of sin and grace centered in God's love revealed in Jesus Christ. There is in much of evangelicalism a do more, try harder kind of Christianity rather than an it is finished, rest in that kind of Christianity. There is in segments of evangelicalism the idea that grace is kind of divine assistance for the process of moral transformation rather than a one-sided divine rescue operation that God launches through Jesus Christ. There is in evangelical churches the turning of the good news into good advice. There is in evangelical churches when it comes to God's law, we no longer, as Paul does in Romans, regard God's law as something that kills us, but it's given to improve us so that we might try harder. No longer in much of evangelicalism do we see ourselves as helpless sinners who need to be rescued. But basically, we're good people. Yeah, we have some faults. Yeah, we have some sins. But we're basically a good person, and what we need are good examples, exhortations, instructions to be all that we can be and to have our best life now. There is a crisis in evangelicalism. Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, which is an arresting title. And if you want to read a book that's hard-hitting, if you want to read a book that delves into theology in a powerful way, that diagnoses where the Christian church in America is, and he would designate Christianity in America, by and large, as Christless Christianity, both mainline and evangelical, both are Christless in their own way. He writes this about modern evangelicalism. He says, in the place of clear law and gospel preaching, we now have, and these are his words, gentle suggestions for life and helpful advice that lulls us into thinking at last we have a friendly God who does not provoke the cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we are in crisis. And so in evangelicalism, there is that do more, try harder model of spirituality. And Paul in this text says, don't go down that road. I've entitled the message this morning, Dying Under the Curse. And I draw that from verse 10 of our text. Paul has already declared in Galatians in very clear, very unmistakable terms that we cannot be justified by the stuff we do, or to use the technical words of the scriptures, by the works of the law. We can't be justified and be in a right standing with God by the things that we do or attempt to do. We are justified only, Paul says, by faith in Jesus Christ. And what the Bible teaches, what Paul teaches in Galatians, and what the Bible teaches everywhere is that my standing with God, my relationship with God, is determined 100% by my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that when I trust in Jesus Christ, when I lay hold by faith of what Jesus Christ has done to rescue me. When I believe that, when I trust in it, when I lay hold of that, his perfect life then becomes my perfect life. His death for sin becomes my death for sin. His resurrection life becomes my resurrection life. And when I by faith receive it and it becomes my own, God looks at me through Christ and he says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What tremendous news that is. What joy and freedom that brings. Life comes when we trust and believe that message. Well, Paul had preached that message to the Galatians, among the Galatian churches. Everywhere in the province of Galatia where he went, he preached that message. And the Galatians had joyfully received it. And everything was fine until the false teachers showed up and started traveling among the churches. And what they were saying to the Galatian believers is, Paul didn't tell you the whole truth when he came through here. Now, Jesus did a great work for sinners. Paul told you that. We know he talks about that all the time. And that's fine. What Paul told you, that Christ doing this great work for sinners, oh, that's right on track, certainly. We don't want to at all say that isn't true. But there are some things that you must do. If you want to really be a child of God, if you want to really be a son of Abraham, if you want to really be in a right relationship with God and keep that relationship, there's stuff you have to do. Grace is a fine starting point, but there's stuff now you have to add to it. And the Galatians, sad to say, were eager to hear that. Because like all of us, we, like the Galatians, want to know, what do we have to do? You know, what do I have to do to make my spouse happy? What do I have to do to make my kids like me more? What do I have to do to be more of a success at work? I mean, that's just the way we look at life in every particular way, and we transfer that over to the spiritual realm, and so what do I have to do to enhance or maintain my standing with God? What's the kind of stuff I have to do? Okay, we heard this grace message. We kind of got in the door. Now what? We move beyond grace, don't we, to something else. And the Galatians thought this was great teaching. And they were buying into it. And so the false teachers were only too ready to give them a list of stuff they had to do. Things they had to do to secure their standing with God. Things they had to do to maintain their sonship as a son of Abraham. Gave them three principles for this and five steps to that. Maybe even gave them the latest Christian self-help books from the Christian bookstore. You know, bought some of those and handed them out. Probably they did that. And the Galatians are buying into all of that. And what the Galatians are saying is, yes, grace was that wonderful first step. Grace is entrance-level Christianity. That's the way they looked at it. But now that we've gotten in the door, now that grace has kind of started us on the way, what are the other things now I need to do so that God will be happy with me, so that I can maintain, so that I can actually earn his favor? And what Paul says in this text is you don't want to go down that road. You don't want to embrace law as a way of rightly relating to God, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for spiritual growth, whether it's for the technical terms justification and sanctification. You don't want to embrace law as the way to make it in either realm, Paul says. Because what he says to the Galatians, what he says to us is, do you not understand that the law is totally inflexible? Paul says in our text. God accepts nothing less than total perfection. The law makes no provision for partial obedience. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's all or nothing. It's 100% or zero. There's nothing in between. And so if you try to live your life on the basis of law, if you seek to relate rightly to God on the basis of law, and you fail even in the smallest point for a split second of time, you're under the curse of the whole thing. Remember what James says in his letter? If you break the law even in only one point, were it possible to break it only one time in our lives at one point, James says, doesn't matter, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so Paul says to the Galatians, trying to be saved by the law, or as a Christian trying to rightly relate to God by the law, is a non-starter. The whole Christian life is grace and spirit, as Paul will argue throughout this letter. It's God's grace and God's spirit. It's not grace and spirit plus works. It's not grace and spirit plus our endeavors. It's not grace and spirit plus strenuous effort or good intentions of one kind or another. It is grace and spirit alone received by faith. That's what it is, says the Apostle Paul. Now, in our text in Galatians 3, 10 through 12, Paul makes three assertions to those among the Galatian churches and to any of us who would falsely assume that you rightly relate to God by stuff you do. We're not going to look at all three assertions this morning, just the first of the three. We'll come back next Sunday. Assertion number one is very plain in the opening words of verse 10. What is Paul's first assertion? He says, all who rely on the works of the law for justification, for rightly relating to God, are under a curse. And again, those are very strong words. Why is there a curse? Because you notice as he quotes Deuteronomy 27 at the end of verse 10, I've highlighted in the quotation on the screen some very important words. Deuteronomy 27 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by" what? "All things from A to Z, written in the book of the law, and do all of them, fulfill all of them. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do it completely." Paul says Deuteronomy 27 teaches us that God makes no provision for partial obedience. God makes no provision for good intentions or for sincere effort or for doing better than most people do. It's either 100% perfect obedience every moment of your existence on earth, both inwardly and outwardly. It's either that, or if not, you're under the curse of death and judgment and damnation. It's one or the other if you're going to relate to God on the basis of law. And so Paul can say that because what the scripture itself declares, Deuteronomy 27, he's quoting the scripture. But I want you to realize that behind Paul's declaration is a theological truth that he doesn't develop here in Galatians 3, but it's a truth that he develops in the book of Romans in particular, in the opening three chapters of Romans. And that is that all of us by nature, Paul argues for three chapters in Romans, that all of us by nature are sinners and rebels and lawbreakers in the sight of God completely. Theologians read those first three chapters of Romans, for example, and there is a theological term for what Paul describes in Romans, and of course, the Bible does elsewhere. And that is the term total depravity. Now, we don't like that term. You think about somebody depraved. You know, you think of some, you know, crazed person who is a serial killer or somebody who just gives himself or herself to all kinds of horrific kinds of things. You know, that's a depraved person. But what total depravity means is that although all of us are not as openly sinful as we possibly could be, most of us are pretty good with the, you know, the moral front there. We're not as openly sinful as we possibly could be. What the doctrine teaches us is that in our hearts, from one end to the other, in our being, there is complete sinfulness. There's not a little pocket of light somewhere. There's not a little area of goodness there someplace hidden away. No, it means we're sinners through and through. And so although outwardly we are not as evil as we could be, I like what theologian John Gerstner says. He says there's always room for deprovement. Well, that offends us. I mean, that offends us. And it offends us for a number of reasons. And among other things, it offends us because if that is true, that means we have to throw away all of our measuring sticks. And you know all about measuring sticks. We all have them in our lives, and we've all used them. Let me just remind you of some of the measuring sticks that you and I have used over the years. How about this one? Yeah, I do wrong sometimes, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We pull that measuring stick out, and when you put that one out there, it's like, you know, I'm not as bad as X or Y. Or how about this measuring stick? Sure, I've done something wrong, but you know, in my case, there were extenuating circumstances. You got to understand. We pull that measuring stick out. Or how about this one? Look at what that person did. I just can't believe, you know, a lot of times that's when we gossip about it. I just can't believe what he did. Can't believe what she did. I would never do that. No, I wouldn't do it either. We pull that measuring stick out. Or this one, we say, you know, I'm not like a Mother Teresa. I'm not some kind of saint. I'm not like Billy Graham, who we say, you know, we think is some great, you know, saint. He's up there and Mother Teresa's up there and, you know, all these great people. You know, but I'm not an Adolf Hitler. I'm not an Osama bin Laden. I'm not somebody who burns Baltimore down. You know, I'm not somebody like that. Somewhere in the middle. So we pull out the measuring stick. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, if you want to read the strongest biblical indictment of human nature, read Romans 3. Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if what Paul says is right, if Isaiah is right when he says when we present God our righteousnesses, when we present to God what we think is good and holy and will earn his favor, in his sight it's like stinking, disgusting rags. If Isaiah's right about that, If Jeremiah is right when he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, if the prophet is right, if Moses is right when he says the thoughts of the human heart are only evil continually, if Moses is correct on that, if King David is right when he says, from the moment of my conception, I was a sinner. You know, it's not, a lot of times people think I become a sinner when I decide to do bad stuff at whatever age that might be. No, we're a sinner from the moment we're conceived. And thoroughly so. So if David is right, if Moses is right, if Paul is right, if Jeremiah is right, if Isaiah is right, if many other passages of Scripture are right, that means that human measuring sticks are absolutely worthless, and not only that, they are absolutely harmful. And they're harmful because of this reason, is when we pull out the human measuring stick, we can start feeling a little bit smug about ourselves. We start feeling a little bit self-righteous. We look at the other person and we say, I thank God I'm not like him. Thank God I'm not like her. Thank God I'm not, you know, off in sin like he or she is. We feel superior to others. But the worst part of it all is when we pull out human measuring sticks, it blinds us to our inborn evil. It blinds us to our spiritual deadness. It blinds us to our need of a Savior. It blinds us to our lostness. And we go through life thinking that because we're better than most with our own measuring sticks out there, somehow in the end I'll make it. And Satan is all too glad to have us think in those terms. And so we are totally sinners from A to Z through and through. Well, you say, well, that's kind of a dark picture you're painting of human nature. I just don't believe I'm that bad. Well, all right, let me ask you a question then. You don't believe you're that bad. What if next Sunday, up on this screen right here, we were to put on the screen just from this week to come, from June 7th to June 14th, next Sunday, we were to put on the screen every way you fail to measure up to God's law this week. Every thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, neglect, failure, imperfection, just from the past week, not from all of June, not from all of 2015, not from your whole life, just from last week. What if we were to put it on the screen? And this Sunday in the bulletin, you take out your bulletin and it would say, be sure you come next Sunday because, you know, John Smith, next Sunday, John Smith, everything he's done this week is going to be on the screen. Y'all come so you can see it. And on next Sunday, we'd have not only everything on the screen, but we'd have your picture there. So if somebody didn't know who you were, they could be sure and pick you out with your name and greet you after the service. So you don't think you're that bad. Would you come if you knew it was your turn next Sunday? No, you would not. Well, why not? If you're not that bad, if you're better than most, why wouldn't you come? If you're not that much of a sinner, why wouldn't you show up? I mean, it would be just a list of simple faults. I mean, there's some people out there, they'd have a whole bunch of screens, but you know, you would have just maybe a couple lines on one screen. It wouldn't be very much at all, would it? Because after all, you're better than most. And so there'd just be a small list of faults, and if you're truly better than other folks you know, including some in this room that you think you're superior to, then you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to be embarrassed about. People would come on Sunday and look at like, well, there's just, you know, a couple peccadilloes here. I mean, just a couple of little small things. Boy, that person is so much better than I am. That person is so much more righteous than I am. And they would greet you after the service and say, boy, it's good to have this kind of person in this church, that kind of a righteous, holy person. This is great. You're a far better person than I am. I can see it now because it was all on the screen and there wasn't much there. And so if you're not much of a sinner, you would walk away affirmed. You would walk away feeling pretty good about yourself. But you know you wouldn't. And you wouldn't show up next Sunday and neither would I. Neither would I. No, we are sinners through and through. We are more sinful than we want to admit. And here in verse 10, what Paul is saying in this verse, in essence, is not only have people not kept the law, you and I have not kept the law, we can't keep the law. Paul says. And because we have not kept it, because we cannot keep it, we are under God's curse. He uses the word twice, in his own words and then in the quotation from Deuteronomy. We're under the curse of judgment. We're under the curse of death and hell and damnation. And as Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, because of our sinfulness, we are children of wrath, is the way he puts it. But if you know Ephesians chapter 2, you know how it goes on beyond verse 3. We're children of wrath, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us to get live together with Christ. By grace you are saved, Paul goes on to say. How wonderful that is. And how has God made us alive together with Christ? If you glance down in the text to one verse beyond where I read this morning, verse 13, it's because Christ stepped into our place and he absorbed the curse for us, is what verse 13 says in the text. And because Christ took the curse of the law upon himself, all of those who trust in him, all of those who lay hold of Christ by faith are saved, are made right with God, are justified, are born again, are set on that new road of freedom, and are now able to live in grace as a child of God. There are only two roads in life. There's the road labeled do, and there's the road labeled done. The first road leads always to death. The second road leads always to life. And so the question for you to answer this morning is, which of those two roads are you on? Your eternity hangs in the balance of how you answer that question. Is it do or is it done? Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about this word to us, every area of life we're taught from the youngest years on, if you want to be a success, you got to work hard at it. If you want to do well in school, then you better study. If you want to get into a particular college, you better study hard, work hard. If you want to earn more money, work hard at it. Lord, in every area of life, we're taught to work hard and be diligent. And so, Lord, we transfer that to the spiritual life and we think, well, there's stuff I got to do. There's things I can do to establish or enhance my relationship with you. But Lord, grace is so counterintuitive. It is so contrary to everything in life that we live by. It's hard for us to grasp because it is amazing to say, is it finished? Is it really done? Is it just offered to me as a gift? I mean, is that what it is? Yes. Thank you, Lord. And so for each one of us, if there's one listening even this morning here in this place or listening by way of radio that's on that road of do more, do more, do more, may that person turn from self-effort and turn and trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Because in him alone is life. He is the one who fulfilled everything we're ever going to need to do. And he did it perfectly, and he gives us the gift of that perfect obedience through his death on the cross. And it's ours. And we live in joyous freedom. So, Lord, may we receive that gift today. And even as we gather here around your table to be renewed in the forgiveness of sins through the cross, through the blood of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, we give you praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for communion, for those of you that are guests here, to be aware that you do not have to be a member here. You do not have to be, you know, I've come for a certain number of weeks to participate. If you trust Christ as your own Savior and Lord, you are welcome to come, even if this is your first Sunday here. And so we invite you to come to the Lord's table. As we prepare, there's an old gospel hymn that many of you know. Charlotte Elliott was the lady who wrote it. The story behind it is this. She was working with her brother. She lived in Brighton, England. This was in the 1840s. And her brother, who was a pastor in the state church, in the Anglican church, was working on establishing a Christian school for girls. Girls didn't have much education in those days. And so he wanted to establish a Christian school for girls, especially for girls from poor pastors' families who had no funds. And so the church had been working for a long time on a huge fundraising event. They were going to have a big bazaar in the city of Brighton. I mean, they had all these things laid out, and she had had a great interest in these things because not only did she have a heart for them, but it was her brother who was involved in spearheading all of this. But she was a lady who was sickly her whole life and had a number of trials and tribulations in her life. And the day came for this big event and this big bazaar, and she just was not able to leave the house. She was just overwhelmed again just by physical weakness and by the fact she was an invalid. And so she sat there alone in her room, discouraged, despondent, just feeling kind of bleak. And she wrote these words, and I love them because it reminds us that the gospel is not just how you get in the door. You've heard me say it a number of times, and I'll say it again, the gospel's the whole house. And so this is written by a Christian lady. This is not written by somebody saying, I'm coming to salvation. We use this in a wonderful way as an invitation hymn, by the way. But this is written by a Christian lady saying, I'm overwhelmed, I feel weak, I'm despondent, I'm discouraged, nothing seems to be going my way, I'm shut up in this room, I can't get out, I'm just, my life is in pain and weakness. Where's my hope? Where's my joy? It's in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So Lord, for all that I need, I come to you. And so as you think about preparing your heart for communion, maybe this hasn't been an easy week. Maybe these past weeks, or maybe a little longer time, it's been really difficult for you. It's been a time of trial. I want you to sing these words as Charlotte Elliott wrote them, as a believer saying, yes, even again, as a Christian who's been saved some time ago, yet still again, where do I go? Lamb of God, I come to you for everything I need. And so as we prepare for the Lord's table, would you stand and let's sing together this familiar hymn.
Just as I